Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we've been in a series of messages on the life of Abraham, the father of the faith, and a very good example of what it means to walk by faith from the Old Testament. And we looked at chapter 12, and last time we were together, chapter 13. And Abraham's interaction with his nephew Lot in terms of dividing up their sheep and their livestock and going their separate ways and seeing Lot go towards Sodom. And Abraham yielding his rights at that point as Lot made his choice. And so we see Abraham growing in faith. We see him developing as one who is in love with the Lord and seeking his best to follow him by faith. Now today in Genesis 14, we have a story, and I suppose the main theme of the story is Abraham's interaction with the world. We see for the first time in this story of Abraham, for the first chapter, Abraham's interaction with other kings and kingdoms. Up till now, we've really seen God's interaction with Abram and leading him to go and do various things, to leave his homeland and to go to a place that God will show him. And so now we see this war of the kings in verses 1 through 12 and Abraham's interaction with these kings and with this particular war in light of them kidnapping and taking his nephew Lot. I'd like you to notice three things in this passage this morning. There are some ancillary themes that we could pursue and follow. Maybe we will, time permitting. But the three basic movements of this passage would be these. Number one, we have an international picture of a fallen world. An international picture of a fallen world. And we see that in verses 1 through 12. Secondly, we see Abram's involvement in a fallen world. And we see this in verses 13 through 16. And then finally, we see Abram's balance, being in the world, but not of the world. And we notice this in verses 17 through 24. So along with an outline of the message, let's ask God now to bless our time of study together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight and acceptable to you. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we have confidence in the power of your eternal and fallible word. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things this morning. And we ask that you would move us just one step closer to faithful discipleship to Jesus Christ. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, verses 1 through 12. And I thank God for Randy and his reading of those verses this morning. I think he did a stellar job. Every time I preached through this particular chapter of the Bible, whoever was doing the liturgy became an enemy. And for good purposes, but that's not Randy's attitude, and I thank God for that. He did an excellent job in reading these verses. But due to Abraham's generosity, he parted company with Lot, and that was peaceful in the last chapter. And Abraham settled in Hebron and worshiped God at his newly built altar. And Lot, who pitched his tents near Sodom, was now living in Sodom as he pursued his prosperity. Sodom is a part of what we call a pentapolis. That is a group of five cities, each with a petty king, kind of a city-state. A petty king in each place located at the southern end of the Dead Sea, which had been paying tribute for 12 years to a coalition of four kings from the east. These five Dead Sea kings rebelled. They served for 12 years, but then the 13th year, they decided, we're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to pay this heavy duty to Chedorlaomer and the rest of those kings. The kings of the East hailed from areas that make up modern Iran and Iraq and Turkey. So their war plan was twofold. First, to subdue the Transjordan and the Sinai, and then second, to subdue the Dead Sea kings further south. The campaign went as planned. Chedorlaomer led his cohorts in a sweeping victory in accomplishing both objectives. And the king of Sodom and his confederates were no match for the experienced, confident troops of Chedorlaomer. In fact, they were tar and asphalt pits, and they're native to the Dead Sea area. Josephus, the historian, called the Asphalt Sea. Many of the defenders met a horrific death in those tar pits. John Calvin commented on this. He said the individuals probably or perhaps knew they were going to be wiped out by Chedorlaomer and his compatriots, and so some of them might have even thrown themselves into the tar pits, because as miserable of a death that that would be, it would be less painful than being handed over to Chedorlaomer and the possible torture that he might inflict. We don't know for certain. What happened to Lot, though? Verses 11 and 12 are probably the most important of the first section. What a painful irony. Lot had greedily chosen the best part of the land, and his choice had proven disastrous. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. You remember, Abraham was walking by faith, but Lot is walking by sight, the very thing we're told not to do in sacred scripture. And so if you look at verses 11 and 12, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. And so Lot and everything that he possessed were carted off as the spoil of the battle. Now these verses serve as an international picture of a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Significantly, this is the first time we see the world around Abram. We've seen Abram take a detour to Egypt in chapter 12, where he got in trouble, and we've seen Lot choose the land in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nevertheless, this chapter begins with a story of nine kings, five against four, and the passage is filled with violence, injustice, greed, exploitation, and the conquering of innocent peoples who get in the way. There is bloodshed, there is kidnapping, and there is looting. And what I'd like you to understand and grasp a hold of this morning, first of all, is that Abram's world is our world. Abram's world is our world. We may not be as archaic as these kings and their armies, but things really haven't changed much when it comes to innocent peoples getting wiped out, when it comes to greed and injustice, when it comes to exploitation. There's always going to be injustice, violence, and greed. There's always going to be exploitation. We could add with that, there's always going to be drug and substance abuse. Why? We could say a host of other social ills and sins that plague human beings. Why these things? Because individuals, men and women, seek to live in a world, a fallen world, and they seek to do it without God. They seek to be autonomous of this God who created us, this God who wants to redeem us, and this God who sustains our every single breath. We could choose to live apart from that and act like there is no God. You know, each week during the pastoral prayer, we pray for the nations. Most of the time, the context is war, at worst, or political and social instability at best. The war in Gaza, the war in Ukraine, the conflict between Israel and Iran, the violence and instability in places like Haiti and Syria, Sudan and Congo, and Ethiopia. Why do we have this? Why can't we just come together and love one another and be at peace? Well, it's because, as one has said, the problem or the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We're sinners. And yet in the midst of all this, we have the comfort of knowing that God is over it all. I read this passage, verses 1 through 12, and I think of Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us tear off their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." But then the text says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The one consolation in this fallen and very, very sick, sin-sick world is that there is a God who's over it. A God of grace and compassion who desires to see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Him. A God who desires to do away with our sin by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. One of my favorite movies is called Seven. I don't recommend it at all to anybody. It's about as dark as it could possibly be. One of the darkest movies I've ever seen. And at the end of this movie, where they track down a killer who is killing people according to the seven deadly sins, Morgan Freeman acting as Detective Somerset, with Brad Pitt, his sidekick, as they try to uncover all these horrible things. And I won't tell you about the story. It's too gross to talk about. But it's so bad. And in the end, I can't forget that last quote. Detective Somerset says, Ernest Hemingway once said, "The world is a fine place and worth fighting for." And then Morgan Freeman says, "I agree with the first part. I agree with the first part." That's the way our world is. Sometimes things can get so dark, so bad, that you wonder if it's worth fighting for. That you wonder whether or not to be involved in it at all. But we have a commitment to make as Christians. We need to be involved. And we're going to see that in Abraham's life. Psalm 66, verse 6 says, "In His might, He, God, rules forever. His eyes keep watch over the nations. Let no rebel rise up against Him." I was reading this morning in the New York Times a story that was written about juries and how cases are getting so bad that juries are suffering mental health crises. You know, they listen to all this evidence and they see things that other people don't see because they have to make a judgment. And a lot of these things are so horrible, they can't get the pictures out of their minds. And many of them are suffering from mental difficulties, from depression. That's the world we live in. And we could be just as hopeless and just as depressed were it not for a sovereign God who is involved. And we see that in this passage. It's an international picture of a fallen world. But then we see, secondly, Abraham's involvement in this fallen world. Sadly, even those who profess faith, like Lot, can be affected by the world. And we see two things here. Number one, Abraham's pursuit in verses 13 through 14. He goes after Lot to rescue him. And then secondly, Abraham's victory in verses 15 and 16. First of all, Abraham's pursuit, verse 13. Those who had escaped the mayhem at Sodom fled to the hills, and one stumbled into Abram's camp. Abram was only about 20 miles away from this scene. And unlike Lot, who resided in Sodom, Abram lived safely at Mamre, where he had entered a pact with his neighbors, who are introduced as allies of Abram. Verse 14 confirms that the capture of his relative Lot threw Abram into the battle. And here Abraham is magnificent. Abram could easily have elected to do nothing. In fact, that's probably what I would have done. Absolutely nothing. You made your bed, you lie in it. I gave you a choice. You didn't respect me as your uncle or your elder. You chose the best land for yourself. Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now you've moved into the town. But Abraham chose to take action. You see, what this reveals is a stellar character, as one who, once again, considered Lot as a brother. As a brother. And in need of help. And so he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, not very many, to fight Chedorlaomer, an experienced leader with a vast army. And before we go any further, I want you to take note that as Abraham was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Lot didn't deserve to be delivered. Lot made one choice, one bad choice after another one. He was really a reckless person. And he's going to make more bad choices. Nevertheless, Abram, because of his attachment to Lot, went after him. It's just like Jesus. Jesus did not sit back idly in heaven waiting for us to deserve redemption. If he did, none of us would ever be saved. The Bible says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves savable, if you will, by the Lord. No, he chooses willfully to come after us. And Jesus did not sit back in heaven idly waiting for us to deserve redemption. Neither was our redemption painless. It was going to be painful for Abram to go after Lot. It was going to be risky. Very risky. And as Abram left the comfort and safety of his life by the oaks at Mamre to risk his life to save his relative, so also Christ left the glories of heaven to come after us in this sin-stained world in order to pursue you and me and to save us from our sins. That's Abraham's pursuit. Look at verses 15 and 16. We see Abraham's victory. On a human scale, Abram and his men were no match for the kings of the east. After all, these kings dealt with and conquered all the peoples from Moab to the Gulf of Aqaba. What we see in verses 1 through 12 is that these kings didn't just set out to deal with the Dead Sea kings. They're going to wipe out everybody in their pathway and take everything they can get a hold of. That's what kings do. But Abraham used stealth. The text says he divided up his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Verse 16, after this battle, the text tells us Abram brought back all the possessions and also brought back the kinsmen of Lot, his kinsman Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. How did Abram do this? Where did he get courage? Where did it come from? Well, it was his faith. It was his faith. He believed God's word that the land would go to his descendants and therefore knew that God was with him. Even if he met with defeat, he knew that God would keep his promise. In Egypt, he has fallen into distrust and smallness, but now he's living as a tower of strength. Profound trust and elevation of heart. That's Abram now. Abram's name would become commonplace from the Euphrates to the Nile. He's an authentic hero. You remember the movie Braveheart? Well, that's kind of a picture of who Abram is at this particular point. But here lays a further testing point, the test of success. Often those who have been stellar in adversity are derailed by success. Their behavior changes in order to take advantage of their particular fame. Faith in God reverts to faith in self. They begin to believe the good news, their own press. Often the enjoyment of success brings about spiritual weakness as the victorious ones succumb to temptations they had previously resisted. I've seen this in the ministry over and over again, where individuals enjoy a measure of success. People are coming to Christ. The church is growing and developing. And all of a sudden, the person begins to change. It's almost as if he thinks, because of his efforts and his work, and because of his pure genius, that all this is taking place. And then not too far after that, a horrible fall, a horrible failure, in one form or another, takes the man down. It's good to be small. It's good to see yourself as small, so that your God remains large, big, and you realize He is the one who is in control of all things. It's a supernatural battle here. Abraham believes the word of God, and he acted on it. He also believed he had a responsibility to go after his relative, to rescue him from those conditions that he fell into. Now, these verses remind us that there is a time, there are times and situations when we Christians will find ourselves interacting with the world as a testimony to God, to His gospel, and also the fact that He came and He saved us. The Bible tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, we're not to love the world. We're to see ourselves as transient. We're to see ourselves as heading for a better country. Sure, we live here and we're citizens. But this is not our permanent home. Nevertheless, we're not to hate the world, but have compassion toward it. Very important that we hold that balance. We're not to hate the world, but we're to have compassion toward it. This is precisely why Jesus described his followers as salt and light. Salt retards rot, and light illuminates the darkness. And that's the way Christians, we Christians, are supposed to be in the world. This is why Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so what you see in this middle of the particular chapter is Abram very discerningly being involved in this world. He realized, I've got to do something to save my relative. And there are great things that we can do when we're in the world. I thank God for Christians who work in worldly places. We need Christians who are practicing law, Christian plumbers, we need Christian doctors, we need Christian teachers, so that we can express the gospel, so that we can expand and see the kingdom of God expanding at all times by the way that we conduct ourselves. It's a measured involvement in the world. And that's what we see in Abram. And also a beautiful picture of the gospel. Now let's move quickly to verses 17 through 24. And this really is the heart of the passage. Abram's balance between the world, or being in the world, and not being of the world. This is the climax of the passage. For Abram, the harder battle begins now. You know, it's one thing to fight against the kings. It's another thing to fight against your own corrupt nature. And we see this in a profound contrast between the two kings who come to meet him. First, in verse 17, after the battle, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Abram's successful campaign no doubt got the attention and the respect of the king of Sodom and many others. The location is significant. It's called the Valley of the Kings. And it's significant because Abram, during his success, will now face an important decision. Namely, will he use the success to build and develop his own kingdom, or will he remain faithful to the Lord and the eternal kingdom? That's the challenge. The test is one that most all of us at one time or another in life will face, perhaps several times. In verses 18 through 20, we're introduced to Melchizedek, a king and a priest. His name and his title express the realm of right and good. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, we learn that Salem is Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is both king of peace and king of righteousness. And Melchizedek offers Abram a simple sufficiency from God, and he pronounces a blessing upon him. And you'll notice the blessing, he dwells on the giver, not the gift. And then he accepts costly, tribute. Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils. Now, all this would look absurd to a non-believer, but to those who seek to walk by faith, it's clear. It's meaningful when you seek to walk by faith. And that's what Abram's doing. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, makes a handsome and businesslike offer. Its sole disadvantage is perceptible, again, only by faith. So we have two rival benefactors, the king of Sodom and this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And Abraham signifies his yes and his no by refusing to compromise his call. You'll notice that Melchizedek comes out to give and to bless. And the first words out of the mouth of the king of Solomon, give me. Give me. That's the way the enemy operates. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus says, I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And this climax shows what was truly at stake in this chapter. The struggle of the kings and these far-ranging armies and kingdoms and the spoil of the city, all of this is small change in comparison to the story of Abram. The crux is the faith or failure of one man. That's what's at stake here. Melchizedek calls God, God Most High, two times. El Elyon. The title points to the true and living God, self-revealed and the creator and sustainer of the whole world. Abram's tithe and his conjunction of the name Yahweh, the Lord, in verse 22, with Melchizedek's term, God Most High, this settles the question of his devotion. Abraham is all in. Lock, stock, and barrel. And the encounters of Abram and the king of Sodom and the priest king Melchizedek provide this contrast between the spiritual character of the two kings that will result in the assenting Abraham's devotion to the Lord. In verses 21 through 24, Abram answers the king of Sodom's offer. Take the goods for yourself by swearing an oath, signaled by the uplifted hand in verse 22, to never take anything belonging to the king. The uplifted hand is a gesture toward heaven, as Abraham before the Lord God Most High, creator of the heaven and the earth. And Abram's oath echoes the fact that Melchizedek's God is his own. Abram's reference to a thread and a sandal thong indicate the smallest item of least value belonging to the king of Sodom. And by his oath, the patriarch affirms his faith in the Lord who will bless him. He will not be indebted in any way to the foreign king for his success, lest he boast that he made Abram rich. Now, if I can pull all this together, these verses, verses 17 through 24, beg the question, whose kingdom am I devoted to? To Christ and his kingdom, or myself and my kingdom? Am I so preoccupied with my life in this world that I'm neglecting the real king and kingdom? See, there's really no neutrality. We're either involved in being devoted to Christ and serving his kingdom, or we're involved in ourselves and our own kingdom. And only each one of us knows for sure. Now, how can I tell which kingdom I'm involved in? We could begin with Abraham's example. Abraham has an example here of service, worship, and generosity. He served by rescuing Lot when he knew it was his responsibility to do so. He kept a safe distance from the world, but he knew when it was time to get involved. And I underscore the word serve there. We need to serve. We need to serve others. That's part of why the church exists. We should not have to beg for teachers. Many of you have talents and gifts and abilities that need to be employed in our church family. We should not have to make announcements all the time about Sunday school teachers or those to work with youth. You know, so often we're so busy doing other things. We're visiting family and that sort of thing. We're so busy that we can't get involved in that which represents the eternal kingdom, and that is Christ and His church. May it not be true of you. Are you serving in Christ's church? Are you a member of Christ's church? You need to be. Abraham's service should be our service. You'll notice Abraham also worshiped. He acknowledged that it was the Lord alone who gave success and guided him to victory. It was the Lord alone who gave him resources. How about your worship? I'm not talking about simply worship on Sunday in public, but your daily private devotions. Do you have a hunger when you wake up in the morning to read God's Word? Do you have a desire to get alone with the Lord and spend some quality time with Him where He works on your head and your heart and you can sense His presence in you and around you and He begins to condition you for the day ahead? That ought to be a daily experience for every one of us. And yet too often, too many Christians, when you start talking about these things, it's like Delta Airlines. They have no clue of what you're referring to. That's why the Bible says in His presence there is fullness of joy. In His right hand there are pleasures forever. Too many people seek pleasure and fullness and joy in too many other things and not in their relationship to the Lord. There should be daily private worship as well as public worship. He also gave a tithe of all that he had to Melchizedek as an indication that he saw himself as a steward of all that he had, his gifts and resources. How about you? How about all of us? You know, the Bible says, give a tenth. Give a tenth. It's a reflection of our rock-solid belief that everything we have comes from the Lord. It's all His. We're simply stewards of it. Those are just three simple ways that we can ask, whose kingdom am I involved in? What consumes my time, my talents, my resources, and my energies? Is it Christ and His kingdom, or is it something or someone else? You know, this Melchizedek is a strange figure. And we can read more about him in Hebrews chapter 5 and also Hebrews chapter 7. But most believe he is a picture. Perhaps a theophany, a strange being that demonstrates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a type, if you will. And Christ will come, and just like Melchizedek, his priesthood is not based on his lineage to Levi. It's based on the fact of an indestructible life. He lived a perfect life, and he died a sinner's death on the cross. Why? To pay for your sins and mine. To be able to forgive us of our sins and to clothe us in His righteousness so that we would stand before a holy God sinless, as Jude says. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? If not, I invite you to do that today. And if you're far away from Him and you're getting absorbed into the world, then make a break. Make a break. By the grace of God, come back to Him. Begin to follow Christ as you did before. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful figure, Abram. And we thank you that the Bible presents these individuals, warts and all. We've seen Abram at a low point and now at a high point. And at a point where he's dependent upon you. Lord, help us, every one of us, to follow his example. Help us to see that this life is brief. Help us to see the reality of the gospel, the truth. I pray that we would fully embrace it and we would live in light of it so that, Lord, we would go after those who are straying, those who have been taken captive by the enemy, that we would keep a safe distance from the things of the world and yet be involved in it so that we can shine our light and spread salt. And, Lord, at critical points that we would make decisions that demonstrate our absolute devotion to you as Abraham did. Lord, lead us to do these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all the fruit you will bring out of our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.